That great singing. Thank you, Tim, for reading that lengthy passage of Scripture for us that we'll be drawing from this morning as I preach. Some time ago, Pastor Peter presented to us as elders when his vacation dates would be. June 8 was to be one of them, and yet that didn't work out. Here he is, and I had volunteered for that date, and when we found out that he was going to be here anyway, I was over half prepared the message, so I thought, well, we'll just go ahead and preach it anyway. So that's what brings me up here this morning in a message that I've entitled, A Portrait of Providence. Have you ever heard of a fellow by the name of Rube Goldberg? Some of you have. He gained a reputation throughout the last century as a creative genius, being an accomplished and well-known jack of all trades, which included his work as a cartoonist, a sculptor, an author, an engineer, and an inventor. Now, he invented some pretty bizarre machines, contraptions, that would use a convoluted series of chain reactions to carry out a relatively simple task. You've likely seen a Rube Goldberg contraption, either in a cartoon or an actual fact. Consider, as an example, the one that is designed to wipe a person's chin with a napkin. Now, that seems like an otherwise pretty simple task, doesn't it? So then let's take a moment to consider how this Rube Goldberg contraption works. And I quote this description from something called the Wonderopolis website. First person picks up a soup spoon. This action pulls a string. That jerks a ladle, which throws a cracker, which shoots past a parrot. The parrot jumps for the cracker, and its perch tilts and drops seeds. The seeds land in a pail. The extra weight in the pail pulls a cord, which opens and lights an automatic cigar lighter. This sets off a rocket that causes a sickle to cut a string. And finally, this allows a pendulum with a napkin attached to swing back and forth and to wipe the chin. Well, that's quite amusing, at least it is to me. But I know today we're not really interested in chin-wiping contraptions. I use all of this Rube Goldberg contraption talk as an illustration to lead into the big idea, the providence of God, from today's passage, Genesis chapter 42. And I'm going to recount a lot of what Tim read for us as we work through this message that is contained in the narrative in Genesis chapter 42, I should say. Now, what is the providence of God? Well, here's an AI-generated definition for us to consider. In theology, God's providence refers to God's continuous care and governance over creation. It encompasses both the general upholding of the natural order and specific intervention in human lives, including ordinary events and extraordinary miracles. Essentially, it's the belief that God has a plan and purpose for the world and that he governs everything, even through human decisions and actions. Well, that's the quote. Often, God's providence is played out, like a Rube Goldberg contraption, through a series of chain reactions or divinely engineered, interconnected events, leading, unlike a Rube Goldberg contraption, not to the carrying out of a simple task like wiping the chin, but to the realization of something profound, the unfolding of his redemptive plan. Well, let's see how the providence of God may be fleshed out in today's Bible passage. The account of Joseph's encounter with his estranged brothers and then subsequently their encounter with their father, the patriarch Jacob. As Genesis chapter 42 begins, we note that a wide-ranging and very severe famine had gripped the Middle East, including Canaan, exactly as predicted by Joseph in his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Jacob, upon hearing that there was grain for sale in Egypt, challenged his sons to stop moping around and get busy, sending 10 of them on the journey south into Egypt to buy grain, like apparently so many others were also doing. But Jacob didn't send his youngest son, Benjamin, Joseph's full brother, both being sons of his favored wife, Rachel, for fear that something terrible might befall him. As we move along in the passage, next, we're reminded that by then, Joseph was prime minister, or as the scripture said this morning, governor, over the whole of Egypt, and that he was responsible for selling the surplus grain that he gathered during the years of plenty. His 10 brothers arrived on their journey from Canaan and fell prostrate before him, showing respect and deference to this one because of how he controlled the grain sales, who literally then held their lives in his hands. Even after the 20 years that had passed, Joseph recognized his brothers, though they didn't recognize him, I suppose because he looked thoroughly Egyptian. And he treated them as strangers and spoke roughly to them, also remembering the dreams he'd had of them in his youth, which showed that someday in some way he would come to rise above them and have prominence over them. And Joseph continued to accuse them of being spies, seeking out where Egypt was perhaps vulnerable because of the famine and all the upheaval in the land, though they continued to protest their innocence, claiming they were all the honest sons of one father and had traveled to Egypt to buy grain, nothing else. Then as we continue, we find that Joseph kept insisting that his brothers were spies, seeking out where Egypt was vulnerable, and they kept insisting they weren't, stating again that they were 12 brothers, the son of one man from Canaan. But now, with the additional information that one son had remained behind with their father and that one son was no longer alive. Seems like the more alarmed and desperate they became by the way Joseph treated them, the more truthful they became about their family situation. And as we see in the passage, Joseph, twice swearing by the life of Pharaoh, twice taking an oath on Pharaoh's life, decided to test his brother's honesty and sincerity by refusing to let them leave until the youngest, Benjamin, was brought to him. He planned to send one brother home to retrieve the youngest and to confine the other 9 brothers. But in the meantime, though, he proceeded to confine all 10 of them for 3 days. Then on the 3rd day, Joseph said, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you do these things, you'll be spared." And he declares his belief in and fear of the one true, only holy God. Now that's interesting. Here he was immersed in Egyptian culture. Here he was second in command in the nation of Egypt, the empire of Egypt. And Egypt at this time in its history had over 2,000 different deities, 2,000 different gods that were worshipped. Now, a handful of them, of course, were very popular and were worshipped on a widespread basis. Many of them were more obscure and worshipped on a localized basis. But there are all kinds of gods in the nation of Egypt that were considered to be very powerful, and the Egyptians were a very devout people toward these powerful gods, these false gods who were deemed to be so powerful. Joseph doesn't make any reference to them. He makes reference to the one true, only, holy God and his belief in him, his fear of him. I find that, again, interesting and kind of strange that at least in the biblical account here, there's no indication of how his brothers may have responded to that. I wonder if that seems strange to them. What is this high-ranking Egyptian official who's dressed like an Egyptian and speaks like an Egyptian? Steve Martin would say, walks like an Egyptian. Why is it that he's not referring to their gods, but to our God? Anyway, Scripture doesn't elaborate on that. Just find it interesting. And then Joseph changed his plan, requiring that only one brother need remain behind, and that the other nine could depart for home with their grain, and with the understanding that they'd return with their youngest brother to prove their honesty and sincerity and live. But in their distress, they were stricken with guilt over how they had treated Joseph 20 years previously, even as he had begged for his life with them. Then Reuben launched into an "I told you so, but you wouldn't listen, and now it's payback time" rant. Joseph, of course, knowing their tongue, their language, but they didn't know that he knew their language, overheard this conversation. He was moved emotionally, and he wept. He then composed himself and proceeded to have Simeon, one of the brothers, bound up. Then he had his brother's bags filled with grain, and he ensured additional provisions for them for their journey home. And then, folks, secretly, he returned their money too, the money that they would have paid to buy the grain from Joseph. He returned it to them. Well, then the brothers loaded up their donkeys with the grain they'd come to purchase and departed for their home in Canaan. And they arrived at their place of lodging for the evening. And one of them, doesn't say who, upon opening his sack in order to get food for his donkey, discovered that the money he'd supposedly left behind as his share of the payment for the grain was there, unexpectedly, in the mouth of the sack. And upon hearing of that, all of the brothers began to shake with an intense fear and questioned among themselves, "What is this that God has done to us?" Notice it doesn't say "for us," it says "to us." Were they delighted that one of them seemingly got a 100% refund on their grain purchase? No. Instead, still reeling from their strange encounter with Joseph and still reeling from their newfound sense of guilt over what they'd done to him in the past, they saw this as not a blessing from God, but as some sort of punishment from God. Well, they continue along their way back to Canaan from Egypt. And they arrived back in Canaan and gave a detailed report to their father Jacob of all that had happened to them on their trip to Egypt, including Joseph's confinement of Simeon and his requirement that they return with their youngest brother Benjamin in order to secure his release and to ensure good relations with Egypt. Now, what's going on here? Well, you know, Joseph initiated all of this seemingly to compel his brothers to demonstrate their innocence of the charge of being spies. That's what they knew about Joseph's motive. But in fact, he was testing them to see how much they'd changed over those 20-some-odd years from their deceitful and vindictive ways to perhaps having become more honest and sincere men. What had become of these guys in those 20 years was Joseph's thought. What kind of men had they become? How had they changed? And he was testing them to see. Well, next, as they arrived home and encountered their father and had discussions with their father about the trip, and the next thing they did is they all emptied their sacks. And each found, as one of them had earlier, that their money was there. All of them had all of their money, which they had intended to spend to buy the grain. It was all there in their sacks. At which all of the brothers, plus their father, were overcome with fear. Wondering, what's going on here? What is this all about? Well, next, things get a little bit touchy. Jacob, I guess we could say, went kind of ballistic on his sons. He must have had a hunch that these men were somehow responsible for what was assumed to be Joseph's death. Might have had that hunch all along. Never said much about it. Never confronted his sons, the brothers, about what really happened to Joseph. Was he really eaten by a wild animal, or did something else happen? He sort of had a hunch that maybe it was something else. And he saw that they were responsible as well, considered them to be responsible as well for Simeon's imprisonment in Egypt, in that foreign country, and for the possible jeopardy that would befall Benjamin in taking him on a return trip to Egypt to secure Simeon's release. He accused them of bringing great bereavement to him in these matters, and then capped it all off by saying, "All this has come against me," believing here that his world had been turned upside down. Well, Genesis chapter 42 ends with Reuben, again one of the brothers, making the absurd offer to give his own sons over to death if harm was to come to Benjamin. Reuben is basically saying to Jacob, you can kill my two sons, your grandsons, if we follow through with this plan to go get Simeon, taking Benjamin with us, and something happens to Benjamin. Of course, Jacob was never going to accept that offer. And Jacob still refused to let his much-beloved Benjamin go, claiming that if anything was to happen to him, he'd end up dying a deeply sorrowed and broken man. Well, folks, if you remember, the big idea in this message is the providence of God. And we're going to proceed to see how it may be fleshed out in this passage from today. But first, there's this observation. Joseph, on the one hand, throughout his life, never seemed to complain about his circumstances, though there have been a lot to complain about. He accepted his circumstances and worked successfully to make the most of them. Pastor Peter highlighted that for us in his preaching last week about Joseph just being one who just kind of accepted all that was going on and worked with it and through it without uttering a word of complaint, at least not that we have recorded in Scripture, so I believe that there was no complaint on his behalf. On the other hand, though, there's his father, Jacob. This is a different story. He showed just the opposite here. Again, as in the closing verse of chapter 42, where to him, his world had been turned upside down. You see, he couldn't glimpse even a faint trace of what God might be up to, what he might be seeking to achieve. He simply got lost in the weeds of his supposed dire circumstances. He got lost in the here and now, lost without any eternal perspective in sight. The theme of Jacob's life in that moment became nothing less than, "Oh, woe is me." He'd been through many trials and tribulations, many of his own doing, being such a masterful schemer and deceiver, but God had always been at work, divinely arranging and engineering the outcome that took care of him and provided for his needs, and most importantly, led to the realization of God's ultimate purposes. I mean, think back to his birth. He was born as a twin, with Esau coming first and Jacob coming next, and Jacob having grabbed Esau's heel on the way out of the womb, just sort of signifying the kind of discord and strife that was going to exist between those brothers throughout their lives. And then we move into the part where, with his mother's assistance, Jacob masterfully plans this bit of trickery to steal the elder brother Esau's birthright and his paternal blessing, and to take those for himself. And those are irretrievable. Isaac couldn't turn back on that. That Jacob then took over the birthright and the blessing through that deceitfulness and through that trickery. And of course, with the contention then between the two brothers over that reality, Jacob had to flee. And he runs away, and in his running, he lays down for the night and has this dream of the angels moving up and down the ladder of heaven, and coming out of that dream is the idea, the reality that God was going to take care of him. And then he goes to the land of Laban falls for Laban's daughter Rachel. And Laban is also a master schemer and deceiver, and he tricks Jacob into marrying Leah, the other daughter, first. And then after 7 years of working for Laban, and then they negotiate to, have Rachel also married to Jacob, but he had to work another 7 years, not before he got Rachel, but after he got Rachel. And along the way, he really became quite successful as a businessman raising livestock, and he became quite wealthy to the point where there wasn't room for both he and Laban to exercise their wealth through their herds in the land, and so then Jacob had to leave. And he leaves. And along the way, he has the encounter with the messenger from God at the river Jabbok. And they wrestle and wrestle and wrestle all night long, with neither one prevailing over the other. But then the messenger demonstrates his superiority by just with a little touch on the hip. Jacob is disabled and walks with a limp for the rest of his life. But he also undergoes a name change at that point. From Jacob, which means the deceiver, the supplanter, to Israel, which means one who strives with God and prevails. And so there, once again, we find an indication that God is really on Jacob. You know, regardless of what kind of person Jacob is, God is on his side, and God is going to work his purposes through Jacob, through that lineage, for the redemption of humanity, and we'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. And then, of course, there's the encounter with Esau on the way home back to his land, and Jacob expects the worst, but instead they have a reasonably amicable sort of encounter. I don't believe that they reconciled for once and for all, but at least they didn't make war with each other. And all kinds of other things that happened with Jacob, but, you know, we get the picture that being the kind of man he was, God was still with him, on his side, working with him, for him, preparing him, bringing about the reality that he would be the patriarch after Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, who would bring forth the lineage that would provide the Messiah. Well, here Jacob took his eyes off of all that reality and seemed to wallow around in a pool of self-pity. Well, let's now turn our attention back to fleshing out the big idea of God's providence. Something Jacob lost sight of, but something that, when traced through, puts all that he was anxious about into an encouraging perspective. So let's proceed with connecting the dots of how God's great masterful plan for this family unfolded. And this is something I adapted from an outline from the Enduring Word Commentary. I want to share it with you. So consider these divinely engineered, interconnected events. If Joseph's family wasn't messed up and weird, his brothers would never have sold him as a slave. If Joseph's brothers never sold him as a slave, then Joseph would never have gone to Egypt. If Joseph never went to Egypt, he would never have been sold to Potiphar. If Joseph was never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife would never have falsely accused him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accused Joseph of rape, then Joseph would never have been put in prison. If Joseph was never put in prison, he would never have met the baker and butler of Pharaoh. If Joseph never met the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he would have never interpreted their dreams. If Joseph never interpreted their dreams, he would never have interpreted Pharaoh's dream. If Joseph never interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he never would have become prime minister, governor, second in Egypt, only to Pharaoh. If Joseph never became prime minister, he never would have wisely prepared for the terrible famine to come. If Joseph never wisely prepared for the terrible famine, then his family back in Canaan would have died in the famine. If Joseph's family back in Canaan died in the famine, then, well, Jesus could not have come forth from a dead, non-existent family. And if Jesus could not have come, then we'd be lost forever in our sin. But God had it all under control right from the very beginning of time. Jesus did come through that lineage. He worked that out in his divine providence. And because Jesus did come, we may have the forgiveness of sin and hope for this world and for the world beyond, as Pastor Peter described this morning in talking before the baptisms. Jesus went to that cross of Calvary as a sinless one, knowing no sin, took our sin upon himself, paid the price that a holy and just God demands for sin, experienced the wrath of God poured out on him, also that we would not have to experience the punishment of for sin and the wrath of God poured out upon us. But if what one condition is necessary, though, as Pastor Peter pointed out, we need to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We need to trust in him, knowing all that other stuff is that's real and that's true, but it doesn't mean anything for us. It doesn't apply to us unless we accept Christ, receive him, put our faith and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. So think about it. Who are you most like? Joseph, who always seemed to graciously accept his circumstances and to make the most of them? Now, was he always aware of God's providential care over his life? Perhaps he was, as may be evidenced by his steadfast patience and endurance through all of his trials. Maybe he had a sense that God was up to something and he just needed to bear with it. And furthermore, we may have a clue about this as reflected in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Somebody will preach on this in a few weeks. where he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Or are you more like Joseph's father Jacob, that is, who clearly failed to see anything of God's providential care of his life and the lives of his sons as circumstances came surging to a head at the end of chapter 42? Well, there's a New Testament verse that helps us regarding some understanding of God's providence, Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Does this verse teach that for Christians, everything always works out exactly as we wish, according to all of our dreams and ambitions? No, it doesn't. But it does teach that everything always works out according to God's purpose. That is, his redemptive plan for a lost humanity. So, folks, let's be aware of the providence of God as it unfolds in our lives. Let's not get lost in the weeds of what's happening to us and around us in the here and now. But let's keep an eternal perspective in mind, being patient and trusting, seeking to connect the dots that reveal the unfolding of God's redemptive plan at work through you. Well, let's bow. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your providential care. We thank you, Father, for being at work in the lives of these ones we read about in Scripture to fulfill your great purpose. We know that you are at work in our lives, Father, to continue to fulfill that great purpose of redeeming a lost humanity. Help us to see that, Father, at least in part, at least get a glimpse of it, so that we might have confidence and assurance that you are with us, you are providing for us, you are guiding us, caring for us, and working through us. And we pray and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.